Well, if you've got a Bible with you and would turn with me to John chapter 18, we'd be going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 27. John 18, verses 13 to 27. If you're in the Black Church ESV Bibles, that can be found on page 904. Great, let me read that, starting at verse 13. I do realise it's just into a paragraph, but we'll just go from there. So, John 18, verses 13 down to 27. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. We pray for God's help as we turn to look at this now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak so clearly to us. Thank you that we have this in front of us this morning. And we pray for your help by your Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, that we might be filled by your Spirit and guided into all truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if last week, in the start of chapter 18, we were thinking about the garden, and we were thinking about Adam from the first garden, and then the second Adam, the last Adam, the final Adam, the greater Adam, Jesus, in this other garden. So we were thinking sort of Adam last week. This week, we are thinking more along the lines of high priest. So in a moment, a couple of slides will come up, and I just want to give this a kind of a heading of high priest. So if you think this is a kind of a guide word for us as we work our way through this passage. And as we get started, I want to read us a quote from C.S. Lewis, one that I think is relatively well known, but just listen to what he says about modern man's approach to God. Lewis says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, if God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." That was a very astute reading of the way in which society and culture comes to God, puts God in the dock and says, "Let's interrogate you." And hopefully we can see why that comes to mind as we come to this passage in John 18 this morning. Because we hear the story, the retelling of how God is literally on trial. Jesus here, he's shown us who he is throughout the whole of the book of John. And now he is the defendant, needing to give his testimony and trying to justify his teaching and his actions, as he's questioned in verse 19. But he's not the only person in the passage, is he, who's required to affirm or deny his identity and his activities. Who's the other person? It's Peter, isn't it? Peter's being called upon to either affirm or deny his own identity, his own friendships, his own acquaintances. Being asked repeatedly to admit who he is, who he's friends with. So in this passage, from 13 down to 27, we've kind of got two trials running simultaneously, side by side at the same time. One's happening, as you might have seen, around the campfire. Verse 18 even tells us it was a charcoal fire. So one trial is taking place around the campfire, whilst the other one is in the court of the high priest. So that's where Jesus is in one trial, and Peter around the campfire in the other. How did we get here? Just a bit of a recap as to the book of John. Well, Jesus has been teaching his disciples for quite a long time now, 3 years in the kind of the Galilee region, traveling around and down to Jerusalem. And he's been teaching, telling, instructing the disciples who are with him. And he spent a number of chapters, particularly from chapter 13 all the way through to 17, telling us, or John's been telling us, of these last teaching, the farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples. And now in chapter 18, we've started this section that leads all the way up to his death. So kind of focusing on this. So time in many ways has slowed right down. So we're kind of slowing down to focus on these things. We saw last week the arrest. And now we're going to see the trial in front of the Jewish authorities, and then we'll move on to the trial in front of the Roman authorities, and then the verdict, and then the crucifixion, and then the death and the burial. So kind of this is the plan of action as we're going through these chapters. But right here, we've been following Jesus. And remember last week, for those that were here, we had the map, and we kind of saw the picture of where the Garden of Gethsemane was and how they'd gone out to that garden. And then he was arrested and taken kind of back into the walls of Jerusalem, into the place of the high priest. And he's taken, we're told in here, verse 13, to Annas, his court. So we might wonder, who is this Annas? Who is he? Well, we're told that he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas in verse 13 still, aren't we? So Annas was something of a retired high priest. Apparently he had five sons, and all of them also took the role of high priest at one time or another. So actually something of a dynasty we've got here. Annas, Caiaphas, the whole family are involved in being the high priest in this situation. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, we are told in verse 13, happened to be the high priest that year. Later on, in verse 24, we're actually told that he is going to be sent on to Caiaphas, but here we're with Annas. And the trial, it's probably fair to say, is not quite as we might think of a trial, maybe down at Newcastle Crown Court, where people here will know back in February, March time, I think it was, I spent some time doing jury duty down there. And they had all the proper procedures, all the right representatives. You go here, you say this, you sign that. This person has to be in the court, that person has to be in the court. They have to record all the... Everything is done very properly and in order. Here, though, it seems to be slightly more hastily convened, doesn't it? It's much faster, it's happening at night. It probably was sanctioned by the Sanhedrin Council. Probably not outside of their religious authority, but it's not the norm. It's not the normal way of conducting their trials. Perhaps the council had organised a subcommittee to go ahead and deal with this issue, try and get it dealt with sooner rather than later. But John doesn't talk too much about that, does he? He doesn't kind of cry foul and say, oh, it was all rigged against Jesus and that was so unfair and it shouldn't have been like... He doesn't really mention that. He just tells us that it was happening at night in this way. So what do we have here then? Well, we have Jesus as the defendant. He's the one that has claimed to be God consistently throughout the book of John, and he's shown himself to be God as well. He's not just claimed it with words, he's shown it with actions, and he's put in the dock. He's put on trial, and he's facing the questions of this high priest who he's been led in front of. But as I said, he's not the only one facing questions, is he? There's Peter as well, and we've got these two events unfolding simultaneously, side by side. And the camera kind of switches back and forth a bit. So just for getting our head around the structure, in verses, if 13 and 14 is a bit of an introduction for us, verses 15 to 18, the camera pans to Peter around the campfire. And then in 19 to 24, the camera pans round and we've got Jesus talking to the high priest. But then in 25 to 27, the camera swings back round again and we're back with Peter again. So it kind of moves back and forth slightly. Firstly then, we're going to be with Peter around the campfire. And I want to entitle this first point, Drawing Away. Drawing Away. So if we're looking at verses 15 and 18, we learn that we've got two disciples that follow Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. I wonder if you spotted that. Two disciples are there and have gone into the house. Who is it? Not necessarily named, probably Peter and John. That's what we think, probably Peter and John. And then we get a somewhat awkward moment, don't we? John seems to get waved straight in. Oh, hi, John, nice to see you. In you come. Ah, but who's your friend? No, not him. He's got to stay by the door. He can't come in. So John goes in, and it seems he must have then in some way known the high priestly family. He must have had some kind of connections to them, we're not told. But Peter, he's told, no, you're not allowed in, you stay by the door. So John, I don't know, seems to have kind of realised this, so he doubles back, and he goes back to try and kind of help get his friend in. Oh, he's all right, he's with me, he can come in with me. And he talks to the servant girl who's on the door. So why would there have been a servant girl on the door? Well, basically just to take note of who was coming and going into the high priest's court, into his house, who's there, so that they can make a note of it. And it's as she looks at Peter, isn't it, that she just wants to check. There seems to be some moment of recognition spoken of Peter rather than of John here, but she wants to check. You're not one of his friends, are you? In verse 17, you look familiar. I think I recognise you. Whose side are you on in this court case? And that suddenly brings us quite sharply to a crunch moment, doesn't it? Peter's questioned sort of on the door as he's coming in. Are you a friend or a foe? Are you going to affirm this or deny this? Yes, no. Which way are you going to go? It's quite a simple question, really, isn't it? So I wonder, try and put ourselves in Peter's shoes. If we stood there, what would we have said at the time? Perhaps like a startled rabbit in the headlights. Oh no, they've asked me. Oh, this is just the question I didn't want to get asked. What do I do? I don't know what to do. Therefore, kind of stumbles with a, oh no, 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 a kind of a panicked one. Or maybe it was more of a calculated decision. Maybe as he walked up to the door with John, he thought, if anyone asks, I'm going to go quiet. I'm going to get myself into the court area so that then I can observe proceedings. So I'll go with a no to start with, and then I can start admitting it later on. Maybe it was more calculated. Does that ring any bells for us, perhaps, sometimes when we're challenged? Is that what you really believe? Are you really a Christian? And sometimes it's the rabbit in the headlight moments. Oh, I just don't know what to say. And other times we've scoped out the conversation, we know where it's heading, and maybe we have already thought, oh, no, I'll go quiet on this, I won't admit it. Not really, not necessarily, not quite. And kind of try to get through things so that maybe later I'll say something. Well, what does Peter do in the moment? Verse 17, he doesn't seem to hesitate, or at least we're not told he hesitates, are we? In verse 17, he quickly says, I am not. Which I think must be something of an echo in there, isn't there? Of the response that Jesus had made earlier in verse 6 of chapter 18. There's just one crucial extra word. where Jesus said the complete opposite. When Jesus was challenged, Jesus said, "I am. I am." And we thought about that, didn't we? How much that statement means. And yet here Peter says, "I am not." Nope, don't know him. That's not me. I am not. And just to make it worse, and so you can see here how this is almost Peter drawing away from Jesus in this moment, drawing away from him verbally or through association, saying, "No, I'm not who you say I am. I'm not one of his acquaintances. I'm not one of his friends." So Peter here seems to be drawing away from Jesus. And to compound that, where does he go? Does he go over to stand on the edge of the court case to listen in to the trial? Well, no, not quite. Verse 18, where does he go? He wanders away from the group of people challenging Jesus towards the campfire. He joins the circle at a campfire. Now, it wasn't too long ago that I was with my eldest down at a campfire. It was a cub camp, that was it. There was a cub camp down on the school farm field site, if people know that in Wooler, by the Scout Hut. Campfire. And there we were. We were sitting around this campfire. People were putting logs on it, singing songs. I think there must have been some marshmallows and so on there. Everyone's staring at the flames, kind of looking back and forth. It's a lovely kind of time being around a campfire, isn't it? And the point is, you would normally do that with friends, wouldn't you? People that you trust, people that you're with, people that you're acquaintances with. And I think there we have some of the irony in this moment, that whilst Jesus, and we'll come on to his trial in just a moment, is being interrogated, Peter is warming himself over by the campfire with the other servants, with the people that would have come with clubs and torches and lanterns to arrest Jesus just recently. So he draws away from Jesus towards this friendship around the campfire. He's staring there at the flames, and we know from John that he likes involving extra depth in things, doesn't he? But it's an irony there of kind of moving away from Jesus, who is the light of the world, to stare at some flames coming from some lumps of wood. You kind of see that transition. You also see the fact that it's mentioned that it's cold. These soldiers were cold away from Jesus. Well, their hearts were cold in some ways as well, weren't they? Cold towards Jesus. They weren't loving towards him as their creator. And so, Peter, there he is, back turned to Jesus, front turned towards the warming of this fire, and actually treating his own friend with ice-cold contempt by doing that. Now, it's fair to say at this point, we just don't know where John is, do we? It's just not mentioned, which is interesting, but we're not told where he is or what he's doing. Maybe John was listening into the trial that we're about to move on to now, because we've had a friend, Peter, drawing away from Jesus towards this campfire, and now we're going to see someone drawing near to Jesus, though not necessarily for the right reasons, because here we've got an interrogation underway, don't we? Verses 19 to 24, we've got the high priest questioning Jesus. What's the content of the questions in verse 19? Well, about his disciples and about his teaching. And he's asking, Annas is asking, as if he hasn't heard what Jesus has been saying, nor seen what he's been doing. Well, if Annas hadn't heard or seen what Jesus was doing, why would Jesus be in front of him in the first place? Well, why would he be involved in this trial if he wasn't in some ways aware of what Jesus had been doing? But here they are interrogating Jesus. And Jesus responds with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's a very good witness in this trial, isn't he? He tells him, he says, "Look, I've said these things publicly and openly for everyone to hear. So how have you guys not understood? I've said it all. How have you not understood?" It's the truth. It's the right question to ask. But what's the response he receives in verse 22? One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Perhaps a slap around the face for this temerity. Perhaps shouts at him and says, "That's no way to speak to a high priest." So we've got the friend far distant, and we've got the enemy right up in his face, slapping him. Friends drawing away, enemies drawing near in the midst of this trial. But we do just need to pause there on that point, don't we, of verse 22. Is that how you answer the high priest? Because for some, as we've read through this passage, we might have read through and just thought, hang on, wait, who's the high priest here? Is it Annas? Is it Caiaphas? Because Caiaphas is the high priest, but Annas seems to be the high priest, and it seems a little confusing as to who the high priest is here. Is it both of them? Can we just say, oh, they're all high priests? There's a question mark being created here, and I think the ambiguity in some senses may well be intentional from John as the writer. Because he's forcing the reader, as we read through it, to think to ourselves, right, who's the real high priest here? Which one's the true high priest? If we've got two in front of us, which one really is the high priest? Well, the answer to that question is really the repeated and crucial answer that runs all the way through John's gospel. That actually Jesus is the fulfillment of this idea of the high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the true high priest, stood right there in front of these two so-called high priests. John is weaving this together. So we're asking that question and having to come up with an answer. And there is the answer right in front of us. It's Jesus as the true high priest. See, he's the one that enters the court, and he's the priest who will offer the sacrifice for humanity. Though, as we know so far from the book of John, that's not just going to be another animal, that's going to be himself, his own body offered as a sacrifice in the place of his enemies, his friends and his enemies, those that have drawn away and those that have drawn near to strike him. Because we know by this point that Jesus is on his way somewhere. He's on his way to his death, and he's completely in control of this situation. This is not beyond his way of authority. He's surrendering himself rather than being arrested. We thought about that a little bit last week. And he's surrendering himself so that he can be sacrificed, so that those who betray him, those who hate him, those who deny him, can all be forgiven. Therefore, Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who actually allows us to truly draw near to God. He's the one that allows us to do that. But he's also the sacrifice himself. He's the one that stands between these two shadows or pictures. We've got Annas, and he's about to go to Caiaphas as these two pictures of high priests. And actually, he is the true one in the middle. He knows the way the verdict's going in these trials. He knows what's happening. He's in control of all things. And yet he is there in order to offer himself as a sacrifice. So, quite different trials so far, aren't they? We've got Peter around the campfire denying. We've got Jesus admitting, witnessing to his identity, knowing full well what that admission is going to lead to. So the camera pans back to Peter. Let's just go back to Peter briefly, where we've seen drawing away, we've seen drawing near, and now we just get outright denial in these last couple of verses here. Because we're back to Peter in verses 25 and 27. He stood shoulder to shoulder around the brazier full of charcoals on a cold night, and he's probably keeping his head down, isn't he? He's probably chuckling at the right moments as the guards make various jokes. When one of them seems to turn to him, verse 25, and says, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" They ask him again, and the answer seems to be, without missing a beat, "I am not. I am not." He denied it, and he said, "I am not." But the crowd are insistent, aren't they? They're around there. A relative says, "No, I've seen you. I know who you are, because you attacked my relative. You attacked my cousin, Malchus. If you remember him from last week. You mangled his ear. You hurt him. And I'm fairly sure that's you." So Peter has a chance, doesn't he, to say, okay, I am. Yeah, that is me. And yet, as we know, verse 27, he denies it. And the cock crows. The cock crows. And what does that mark? Well, that marks the fulfillment of Jesus' words. which must have been a kind of a gut-wrenching, penny-drop moment as he hears the cock crows and instantly the words come back to mind that Jesus had told him, this is what's going to happen, you'll deny me three times, as he sees his friend Jesus over the other side of the courtyard, who he's drawn away from, being bound and led away for the next part of his trial. So, we've worked our way through the story, kind of what's happened. We've seen some of the themes, some of the things that John has unpacked for us as we've gone through. But I just want to kind of land and end by working through a few implications for us. So three questions that I want to ask, really. Firstly, will we trust? Will we trust? What do I mean? Well, will we trust this high priest? Will we trust this high priest to be able to be effective, to be able to bring us near to God? Now, we don't have animal sacrifices today, do we? We don't have high priests today in church here this morning. But at this point in the Bible's history, they had done for centuries. They had had a long lineage and a chain of high priests. And this theme of high priest, it is a very important one here, and we've seen the name, the term high priest, mentioned a number of times in these verses so far, haven't we? And yet it hasn't been applied appropriately in these verses to Jesus yet. And yet it is Jesus who is the real and the true high priest. We can see that elsewhere in the Bible. That's not just kind of conjecture, sort of, oh, well, he looks a little bit like a high priestly figure. If we were to turn to Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, you would see that he's referred to as a high priest 15 times. So he is mentioned certainly as a high priest in the book of Hebrews. For example, one of them, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he certainly has that label in scripture as the high priest. What did the high priest do? Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest made offerings to God, which would then represent the fact that God's punishment would fall on that offering rather than on the people, so that forgiveness could be given, justice could be given. That often fell on a lamb, a bull, or a goat. In John's Gospel, what was said of Jesus right back at the very start, chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here he is, high priest and Lamb of God simultaneously. So the question that needs to be asked is, will we trust him to do that for us, to do that on our behalf? Will we trust that he's laid down his life for us, that we might be forgiven and brought near to God through him? We learn something of his character, the fact that he would do this, the way in which he does this. We see he's kind, he's gracious, he's generous. He gives us something we certainly don't deserve. He was dying for his enemies. He was dying for the one who struck him in the face to be able to offer them eternal life. So we know he didn't come to save his life. He came to give his life in the place of his friends and his enemies, so that anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. Which, through the book of John, is such a repeated theme, isn't it? The purpose of the whole book in chapter 20, verse 31, that we might believe and have life in his name. But will we? Will we trust him? That's our first application here, I think. We see this motif of the high priest. We need to ask ourselves, will we trust? Do we trust? Do we continue to trust if we already are? Something to think about, hopefully. Secondly, if we are trusting, will we depend on him? Because I think we do need to learn a lesson from Peter in here, don't we? We do need to learn the lesson that the followers of Jesus are not superhuman. They're not supremely obedient all the time. They're not reliably righteous people all the time. The disciples of Jesus throughout, we see they started, didn't they, as a motley, confused, anxious, often disappointing, and yet dearly loved group of people by Jesus. And I'm afraid to say that is us here today, isn't it? In a wonderful way, that is us here today. Motley, confused, anxious, disappointing, and yet dearly loved. Dearly, dearly loved by Jesus. Fallible followers. piecemeal pots, crumbling creations. So there is no reason why we would rely on ourselves to save ourselves, to merit our own salvation. That just doesn't make sense at all. You see, Peter, rather naively, didn't he, at various points in here, he thought he could save Jesus. Oh, I'll jump in front. I'll stop you getting hurt, Jesus. He thought he'd never deny him. I wouldn't do that. Of course I wouldn't do that. And yet, as night follows day, the cock crowed. And Peter did. So it's just worth reflecting, isn't it, that discipleship is not just about all the things that we do to try and impress God, to make him impressed with us. It's all about the things that he's done because we're so unimpressive. That's what discipleship's about. We're so disappointing and so prone to denial. Now, yes, we do have the Spirit. That is worth saying in a way that Peter didn't have here. We've promised the Spirit's going to come soon. But having the Spirit doesn't just allow us to be lulled into a kind of a plain sailing from here on out. We need to be honest with God. We need to depend on God and his help, his strength. We need to be real with God, honest with God, open with God, and dependent on him as our high priest. Because, yes, we might fail. We fail ourselves. We don't live up to our own standards. We'll fail Jesus. We'll fail God. But he will never fail us, nor forsake us, nor leave us alone. And that's a wonderful encouragement this morning. But thirdly and finally, if we are depending, will we bear witness? We've thought about trusting in that great high priest. We've thought about admitting our own weakness, our own lowly expectations. But it is important to remember, isn't it, that we are here as a group of believers, as a church, for a reason. Why are we here? Well, to be collective witnesses of him, of his identity, to a world that desperately needs to know. Peter had a chance, and yes, it didn't work out, but what is the role of the church but to bear witness about Jesus, about God, about who he is, what he's done, and how there can be hope? To bear witness, to self-identify as followers of Christ, joyful followers of Christ, hopeful followers of Christ. And so are we a reliable witness? Are we quick to confess that he is our Lord and our Saviour? No, we're not all the time, and Jesus knows that. But do we strive for that? Do we realise what our mission is, what our purpose is? To be a witness in a trial-type language, that's what we've been thinking of this morning in our imagination. We're to be witnesses in a trial where we bear true testimony to Jesus, to who he is, to what he says in his word. Well, we've had two trials then this morning, haven't we? We've had Peter by the campfire. We've had Jesus in front of the high priest. We've had Peter denying and yet Jesus affirming wonderfully who he is. And so whilst God was in the dock, what we've seen is Jesus turning the tables and showing that far from humanity sealing his fate and ending his mission, he's the one stood there that's willingly offering his life as the one being sacrificed, as the true high priest in this situation. So can I say this is proof, if nothing else, that trying to put God in the dock has never worked, and it will never work. Because as the Lamb of God, he is the one here who has handed himself over at this point in time. And he's showed us this morning, hopefully, that he is our true and great high priest. It's a wonderful truth. Let me lead us in a prayer as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we praise you and give you great glory for being our high priest. Thank you that you sit at your Father's right hand and intercede for us now. Thank you that we can confidently draw near the throne of grace because of who you are. Thank you that you have offered yourself to be a sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray that you'd help us to trust you, to depend on you, and to bear a reliable witness to you in this world. We praise you and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.